It's customary for us to pause a moment before beginning class so that you might have the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of gathering here, the privilege of studying Your Word, and the prospect of spiritual growth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would facilitate these things for us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I thought before we began our services tonight that I would read a few passages of Scripture that are pertinent now that the election is over. I am the head, and under a couple of titles, of two 501c3 corporations. Thus, I am forbidden to stand in the pulpit and express any political opinions with regard to certain candidates running for office. So you haven't heard a mumbling word from me about the recent election. However, I do have some thoughts as we reflect back on history. The election is now history, and of course we can have biblical application for things that have already transpired and to see how the Word of God might read into those things that we've just seen play out on the stage of history. I want to read a very critical passage that comes from Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 3. If you walk in My statutes and keep My commandments so as to carry them out, then, and what follows the then is what God is willing to do for client nation Israel and for any subsequent client nation that takes care of the post-then comments. I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until great gathering, and great gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. These two verses speak simply of economic prosperity, this in an agrarian society. Verse 6, I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. This has to do with protection against predator nations. It has to do with a divine intervention into human history on behalf of client nations. And it has to simply do with divine directive will. Now, with regard to those who rule, let's take a brief look at that. I want you to look at 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 through 4. In this passage, David is reaching the end of his life, and he is communicating some of the principles that he believes are imperative for those who lead a nation. And he was the first king of client nation Israel. He goes down in Israeli history as their greatest leader. And as we've learned in recent studies, all of the subsequent kings that came behind David were judged. Their rulership was judged in the light of whether they measured up to David or not. And there were only a handful of those that did. David, in verse 3 of 2 Samuel 23, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun shines, a morning without clouds. It is my firm belief that there is in place now a leader who is righteous. This man is honorable. This man has every aspect of good leadership. He means what he says. He has the courage to go forward with his ideas, and he is the man that our military wishes to be their commander in chief. Now, I can go to another passage with that ties in with what we've just seen from David. It is found in John 19. We begin in verse 9. John 19, 9. And Pilate entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Verse 11, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." No one rules any nation at any time, anywhere, without divine permission. The leader we have now is by divine permission. He had great opportunity to shower down upon this client nation what I believe would have been very deserved discipline, and he chose not to do so, and there is a reason for it. And the reasons are sitting right here in this room, along with many others across this land who took a stand for traditionalist ideals and establishment viewpoint and doctrinal principles. If anything swung the election, if any group swung the election, it was made up of those who had enough doctrine to realize that there was only one man who could maintain the hope of a traditionalist future in client nation America, and that is George W. Bush. It is sad to say, but there is a cadre of individuals in this country who have very strong ideas with regard to progressivist ideologies. They are the ones who become the base of what is called the Democratic Party. When I was a child, the Democrats ruled the South because they were what were known then as the traditionalists. And no man in his right mind would vote for anyone who was not a traditionalist. And by that, it meant establishment viewpoint at least with regard to the ways and the procedures by which government conducts itself. And then at best, of course, there were doctrinal applications involved. That has changed over the last 50 years, whereas the traditionalists are best identified, barely, but best identified with the Republican Party. The progressives are identified with the Democrats. That may change someday. No one 50 years ago would have thought that the Democrats would ever leave the traditionalist banner and therefore join up with the Republicans. It doesn't matter really about any party banner. What matters is how the candidate thinks. Do they think along traditionalist, and do they think along establishment lines that line up with the guidance that is given by the Word of God? This is important in a client nation. And I've tried to drive that home for you in our study on clanking chains. And when the population thinks establishment viewpoint and traditionalist ideals, that is reflected in who governs them, and the Lord provides that kind of leadership and takes care of all of the details that are necessary to bring that about. And we've been honored that that has taken place over the last few days. And what is the swing factor? What was the swing vote in this entire election? It was the permissive will, at least, of our Lord Jesus Christ who controls history. It was possibly the directive will of God because of the mental attitude of those in this country who still subscribe, at least to establishment viewpoint, traditionalist ideas that are identified in the Word of God. Now, another passage that we need to note is found in Romans chapter 13. I'll read verses 1 through 3 and a little bit of verse 4. "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. It doesn't matter who the leadership is. In the time of our Lord, Tiberius was the Caesar, and he was one of the most screwed up individuals in all of human history, at least Rome's history. He was wacko. And then after that, when the apostles were writing the New Testament, who was in charge in Rome? It was Nero. Two of the most vicious men alive were ruling when our Lord Jesus Christ functioned in the incarnation, and subsequent to that, when the canon of the New Testament was being developed. And then with the death of John, we had the rise of the Antonine Caesars for almost 100 years, during which time there was the incipient Christian church free to move out the Roman Empire to evangelize the lost and establish themselves as the new Christian religion. God is involved in human affairs. Jesus Christ controls history. And we are not to be concerned with who is in power, for whoever that happens to be is an individual that God has permitted to be there. And we are to honor that authority. In fact, we can go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So whoever is in authority, the Christian must submit to that leadership. In a free society such as ours, where we have the power, the people have the power, that power is reflected in the vote. The vote is carried forward through representative Republican government. And therefore, in the Republic, we have representatives who therefore honor the vote and go forward for us. We are therefore free to vote for our leadership. Whoever has the vote is free to use it. Therefore, we had 115 million people exercise the ballot last Tuesday. Within that population, that voting population of 115 million, there was 59 million who had it in their souls enough doctrinal orientation, establishment viewpoint, or traditionalist principles to pull the lever for a man who would carry those ideals forward and lead this client nation. Now, one final passage, and it is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. And this has been on our website since what was called Operation Shock and Awe began. And it's right under the list of those who are presently serving in harm's way. And hopefully it is a prayer or at least a passage that you have honored during these several months. My people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open, and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. This client nation has been given another grace opportunity, a merciful opportunity by the God of this universe to move forward in such a way that the freedom we enjoy here this evening to study the Word of God might be maintained, and that by what we do here, not only will the client nation be solidified, not only will traditionalist concepts have yet another opportunity to make inroads within the souls of those who live here, but also that we might be able to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that others might join us by hearing the gospel communicated freely, that they might hear it and give an objective analysis of it, and hopefully many might respond to Jesus Christ as their Savior. These are things that you might reflect on this evening and that you might be encouraged because of the way that the Lord has managed history on our behalf over the last several days. In our study, we are noting the new covenant to Israel that is fulfilled in two parts. And I want to go back and review for you the two passages that we simply read through in a very hurried way the last time we met this past Sunday. And these two, one a verse and the other a passage, is going to be the subject of our discussion for the next several hours. The new covenant will be fulfilled in two parts, and the first part is during the incarnation. Now, I would remind you that there were two problems that emerged at the fall of man. There was the fall of man, and that had to be dealt with. Secondly, there was the fall of the environment, the fall of the creation, and that had to be dealt with. We look on the first as the sin problem that is resolved through the redemption solution. And the second is the fall of the kingdom, the perfect kingdom set up in Eden, which is resolved by the second advent and our Lord's millennial reign. And therefore, the new covenant to Israel makes reference to these two concepts, these two solutions, these two ways by which God is going to resolve the problem that emerged in Eden when Adam and Eve fell. Now, the sin problem will be resolved by the redemption solution through the provision of a Savior. And it is imperative that if a Jew hopes to enjoy the unconditional covenants, he must first fulfill the eternal life clause that is found in each. Now, this is the dispensational chart. I will put it up for your reference. You should know it by heart. But there it is, as we'll note a few things, as well as others as we go along. But we are going to see here in the Old Testament how there are some passages, and we will note two specifically, and there are many others we could look at, but we'll note, first of all, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and then later we'll take a look at Daniel 9. And what we will see there is that in the Old Testament, you can have a passage that will be discussing Israel. In other words, it's written in the time of the dispensation of Israel. And it will be discussing things involving the incarnation. It will be a prophetic concept of the incarnation, which occurs as a dispensation, which occurs superjacent with the dispensation of Israel. And then we will see commentary move along, prophetic about the Messiah's first advent. And then we will see a comment immediately following that regarding the tribulation and or the second advent. So you will see oftentimes a prophet moving from the incarnation, the death of Christ, and then jump to the second advent or jump to the tribulation and then maybe the second advent. There are three possibilities there. Incarnation to the millennium, incarnation to the second advent, incarnation to the tribulation or the second advent in the millennium. Many combos there, but the central thing that you see from this is what consistently is left out is the church age. The reason is it's the mystery dispensation. I chew up my sucker. Preemptive against my coughing this evening. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Holy Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, that's Christ, because the Lord God, meaning God the Father, has anointed me. Now, this is a verse by Isaiah that indicates right there that the Messiah is going to be undiminished deity and true humanity. And we have Mashiach here, and it means to be anointed, to be set apart, for service as a servant and as a king. And what is the mission? To bring good news to the afflicted. That's the gospel of salvation. He sent me to bind up, habash is the word for bind, the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and open the prison to those who are bound. Now, as we begin to analyze this passage, as well as the one to follow, I've got this prepared for you, and it's a lot of words, and did the best I could to get it on here. Maybe you can see that. because we're going to take it apart systematically. Now, this is a verse in Isaiah as a prophecy. Now, let's go to the Lord's quote of this passage. He does this in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. Now, please note that the Lord is going to quote Himself. Now, the people who are gathered in the synagogue don't know who He is, but He's going to make it perfectly clear who He is. Now, it's the custom when He would come in, as we'll note in a moment, when He would visit Nazareth, He would go to the temple, and it was customary that He would read from one of the appointed scriptures. And we'll find out that on this particular occasion, they handed Him the scroll and allowed Him to select His passage. And it's going to establish Isaiah 61, verse 1, as a messianic prophecy, which Jesus is going to assert in this passage of Luke is fulfilled by Himself. Luke 4:16, and Jesus came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and, as was His custom, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to read. There the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2a, the following, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me. That's krio. This is the same as the verse we see in Isaiah 61, verse 1, Mashah. This Messiah there, Christos here, it has to do with the Christ figure, the Christ concept, the Christ personality. That's the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So we have krio here, the anointed one. That's the idea. Anointed means set apart for special service in order to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, the word for poor there is tokos, those who are afflicted by circumstances that are both material and spiritual. Quite often, one's material circumstances are a reflection of their spiritual circumstances. I would have you look to never-to-be-developed countries. Why are these people in the condition they're in? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you shouldn't have compassion for this. I'm just explaining to you why you move out of a client nation, which is in the devil's world, and you go to areas where Jesus Christ is not recognized as Savior, where the Word of God is not held up as the guidance for life and circumstances, but rather is wholesale rejected by the population. Therefore, they must inevitably move into a form of religion of one description or another. It is the same as worshiping idols. And God is not going to honor that. He is therefore going to turn them over to the machinations of the devil's world, and they are going to lead miserable lives, oftentimes in material poverty or otherwise. They may have some forms of prosperity, but they are living a life of tyranny. And therefore, you can look at material circumstances quite often and see what the spiritual environment happens to be in at least the collective souls of the people. And therefore, the idea is to preach the gospel to the poor. Well, who then are the poor? Who are the poor who need the gospel? Those who are poor in spirit. Those who do not have the knowledge of Jesus Christ and have rejected it. These people are poor, therefore it needs to be revealed to them so they become rich in Christ. And we'll see that develop. He has sent me to heal, iaomai, which means to restore someone from sin and its consequences. So this is not physical healing, as we'll note. It is spiritual healing of the brokenhearted. What does brokenhearted mean? Does it mean somebody hit you in the chest with an axe? What does this mean? Brokenhearted means that your right lobe or your cardia knows nothing of Christ, and therefore you're spiritually broken. That's the concept. That can be healed by the gospel. To proclaim deliverance to the captives. That will take a little bit of time, so we won't note it right now. the recovery of sight to the blind. That's figurative for literal restoration via miracle and spiritual restoration via salvation. The Lord worked miracles because it was prophesied He would do so. And in working miracles, He often healed the lame and brought sight to the blind. And to set free those who are oppressed. That word there is thrao, those literally broken of body and those spiritually broken of soul by false doctrine. So thrao has to do with being set free from oppression. Now you can be broken in body by literal oppression. There was great oppression, and some of it still remains in Iraq. There's oppression in many other areas around the world. Our president stood up today and he said, "I believe that freedom is an intoxicant that people love and will follow and would desire. And if we can offer this intoxicant to them, they will take it. Therefore, freedom should be offered to the masses if they'll take it." Therefore, thrao comes into view here. And then finally, in verse 19 and following, in order to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that concludes the comment. Eniautos is the word for acceptable year. It has to do with a period of time, and it makes specific reference to the incarnation or the first advent of the Lord. Verse 20, "And he," Jesus, "rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them," and this is very important, they're sitting there slack-jawed after having read this. He didn't finish the passage. He stopped right in the middle of a thought by Isaiah. He rolled up Isaiah's scroll and sat down. And then he looked at them and he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I don't know if people really grasp the power of a lot of the things the Lord says. You pick up the Bible and you think, you know, I think I will read Matthew today. And then, or I'll read Luke or Mark or John. And you read through there and it's, sometimes you get bogged down in the King James Version. Sometimes, you know, you just get sort of bogged down. And you don't really see the power of what the Lord says there. But you got to understand that this is a room full of Jewish theologians. They are supposed to know Isaiah backwards and forwards. They know who this passage is referring to. It is referring to the coming, in their mind, Messiah. It is referring to the things that Messiah will do when he ultimately arrives on the scene. And Jesus Christ has just read this passage to them. It's reiterated out of Isaiah 61 right there in Luke 4. And then he rolls it up and he sits down and he said, "Today this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing." If you read on, you find out that they didn't cotton to that. The issue that the Lord addresses is His first advent and the mission He is to accomplish during His incarnation. Both Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2a, and his reading in Luke 4, 18 through 19, speak of those things that will resolve the sin problem of the human race and how his ministry and sacrifice will be applied to various categories of people. Now, you're going to have to excuse me for a minute. And on the internet, you're about to be muted. Well, I'm back. See how long this lasts. Now we're back where we want to note this. Where the Lord stopped reading is where Isaiah concludes his remarks with reference to the first advent. Isaiah is addressing, as I've alerted you at the beginning, he is going to have a passage here, he does have a passage, where he goes along speaking of the first advent of the Lord. And then suddenly, he skips to the second advent. And here it is. The Lord thus applied the principle of dispensational theology, since the remainder of the verse speaks of the second advent. And that's Luke 4, verse 19, as it continues. And the day of vengeance of our God. And then that concept goes on through verse 2 in Isaiah, all the way through Isaiah 11. Now, therefore, he is saying, as he reads this passage, in order to proclaim, this is verse 19, in order to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the scroll and rolled it up. He could have, see, he's reading Isaiah. We see the report in Luke, but he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. And when he gets to the acceptable year of the Lord, which is the first advent, he rolled up the scroll. But had he kept reading, it would have gone on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, which is the second advent. Then as you read Isaiah 61 and continue to read, beginning in verse 3, things referencing the second advent and the millennial kingdom are discussed through verse 11. Now, there was no reason to read further in the passage, since this is all that pertained to his current mission, although it was not customary to break off a reading in the middle of a sentence. And that's what shocked the people sitting around, the rabbis and so on. So the priests were amazed that this Jesus was Joseph's son. They were impressed with his reading. However, the Lord then made it very clear that they were not impressed with the content of the reading and remained in unbelief. And his following comment strongly implied their negative volition, and they in rage, verse 28, sought to kill him, verse 29, but he escaped, verse 30. Now let me go back. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Don't take that lightly. They tried to kill him for it. You don't come in here and talk like that, Joe's boy. Come in here cocky like that, strutting around reading Isaiah, and say to us, it's been fulfilled in our hearing, we will stone you. And they tried, but he escaped. Now we need to examine in a little bit of detail several words and phrases in Isaiah 61, verse 1, and that's where the visual on the board may help some. You can flip-flop back and forth to your page 1431 if you'd like. And the first thing we'll note is bind up the brokenhearted. This is not referencing Democrats. It is the cal infinitive of habash and refers to the binding of wounds. Now the context has to do with the work of Messiah and the mission of His incarnation. Now, he did bind up some wounds during that period of time in the sense that he performed miracles on certain individuals. But he was prophesied to do that as credentials. Credentials that he could present to the population wherever he happened to be moving about. That he was the Messiah. There's prophecies of him healing people. And therefore, he throws a credential out. He heals the blind, and oftentimes these people were saved. On other occasions, maybe not. But he healed them so others could see that he was Messiah. So the context has to do with his work and his mission. And the word habash refers to binding a wound. But there is no physical healing in there is no physical healing in salvation, as some think, by the way. Some people believe that once you get saved, you'll be healed from some kind of dread disease. That's not so. For example, you can go to some of these holy roller operations and they will have people staggering up to the stage from lumbago. They'll have all these kind of dread problems that are physical, and they limp around and they come up there, and then the alleged evangelist will come up to them and say something real shocking like, "Rocka, rocka, Jesus," and then bam them on the forehead and they just fall out. And then once they revive them, then they'll get up and walk off the stage like there's nothing ever wrong with them. Now, there are two explanations for that. One, it was all a hoax, which is most likely. Or the second most prominent reason is that they were demon-possessed, and in order to confuse the rest, the demon exits the body, and now they're just fine. It's all a bunch of propaganda and hooey. Now, the application here then is the salvation of the soul, with emphasis on the cardia, where doctrine is stored once it is believed. Now, those who are born in sin and have need of a Savior have a broken heart. You are brokenhearted when you are in unbelief. For your right lobe, your cardia, of the mentality of your soul, is filled with the lie. It is susceptible to all the propaganda that the devil's world can offer. You can be deluded and led down a primrose lane, either by others or by yourself, because you do not know how to think. Therefore, because of your own ignorance, self-imposed or from others, you are therefore brought into a position where you will believe the lie. You do not know what the truth is, and ultimately you will even form an ideology that there is no real truth. The only real truth is that's good for me. And that's the progressive idea. There is no real absolute in life. There are no absolutes. There are no settled ideas. Everything's in a flow, and it's whatever's best for the folks at any given time, but primarily what is best is what I have figured out is best for everybody. And I seek to impose it on all. Brokenhearted. And they're broken of heart because they have not yet been regenerated through faith alone in Christ alone. Now the next phrase is proclaim liberty to the captives. Right here, to proclaim liberty to the captives. It refers to the transfer of all Old Testament saints from the paradise compartment of Hades to the third heaven. Were you expecting that? Oh, I just lost my little sucker. Oh, I guess I'd better mute for this one. I'll be back. Okay. Proclaim liberty to the captives refers to the transfer of all Old Testament saints from the paradise compartment of Hades to the third heaven. This requires us to briefly review the compartments of Hades, for we're going to see a couple here. Paradise, the place of the departed souls of believers before the resurrection of Christ. More specifically, it has to do with before the ascension of Christ. They're moved from to heaven after the resurrection of Christ. That's an accurate statement. Torments compartment. The temporary fire for the souls of unbelievers from all dispensations. Torments is where the soul, no human spirit, where the soul of an individual goes now when they die. Unbeliever, did I say that? Unbelief, without the soul of an unbeliever when they die. Then there's Tartarus, the abode of the fallen angels, Genesis 6, to whom Jesus Christ proclaimed His strategic victory in the angelic conflict. We've studied that passage, and you know about these demons. They violated the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict, and therefore they were sent to Tartarus. And then there is the abyss, the place of imprisonment for the incorrigible demons who violated certain rules for angelic creation, including the demon assault army under the leadership of Apollyon. He's to be released at the midpoint of the tribulation. Therefore, there are demons who are sent to the abyss, a portion of Hades, when they violate the rules of engagement for the invisible war. We noted, for example, the legion of demons that possessed the a wacko man in Mark chapter 5. He was running around through a graveyard naked and is just absolutely crazy. And he realized he had a real serious condition. So he comes up to the Lord and asks His help. He didn't have enough sense to do that. And the Lord realized immediately that he was demon possessed. And he ordered these demons out. He asked them, "Who are you?" And they said, "Well, we're legion." The spokesman said this. "We're legion." Well, that's a lot of demons, and apparently that was more than was allowed. So he is indicating he's going to send them to the abyss. And the demon spokesman says, "Please don't send us to the abyss. Allow us to indwell those pigs over there." So there was a drift of pigs, and he said, well, okay, and they allowed all of these demons to go get into those pigs. That drove the pigs crazy, and they jumped into the water. And what happened to them after that is not revealed, but I imagine they drowned. So where they went after that, I guess, was to the fish. That may be how Dagon brought into the picture, who knows. Well, that was a divergence. Gives you an idea of where we're talking about here. Proclaim liberty to the captives refers to the transfer of all Old Testament saints from the paradise compartment of Hades to the third heaven. Now, prior to the ascension of Christ, the souls and human spirits of believers were assigned to paradise. Their faith in the coming Messiah was credited to their account for the imputation of righteousness. Now, the word for credited to their account is found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And it is the word kashav. Abraham had believed in Jehovah, and it, his faith, was credited to his account for righteousness. So in the Old Testament, belief in Messiah resulted in salvation. Now, they looked forward to the cross, but understand, they understood who that personality was. It was the Messiah, which meant undiminished deity and true Jewish humanity in one person forever. Abraham got that, and therefore he was saved, and he had imputed righteousness at that moment, the moment that he believed. And we see Paul take up this very thing in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, where he references Genesis 15, 6, and we have logizomai there, credited to his account for righteousness. Now, their pre-salvation sins were forgiven at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. We have this diagram here with reference to this situation. We have the redemptive solution, which is God's decision, and forgiveness is man's decision. All of mankind has been redeemed with a view toward forgiveness. All sins have been judged as far as we're concerned because we look back on the cross. But let's take Abraham. The sins had not been judged when Abraham believed in Messiah. But he was forgiven and he was imputed divine righteousness. But he could not go to heaven because the sins had not yet been judged. Therefore, he, when he died, his soul and his spirit went to the paradise compartment of Hades. Now we can see here the redemptive solution. When Jesus Christ said, tetelestai, that meant that the salvation package was complete. Therefore, faith alone in Christ alone means that all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And if we acknowledge or name our sins, post-salvation sins are forgiven. That's 1 John 1:9. We need to go back to the Old Testament times and look forward to the cross. Sins were not judged at that time. They were not judged until the cross. They are forgiven when you believe in Christ. And Abraham believed in Jehovah, Yahweh. That's the Messiah concept. And his faith was credited to his account, kashav, for righteousness. But his soul and spirit could not be transferred to heaven when he died physically, because the sins had to be judged. Now, you got all of that? Therefore, where did he go? He went to paradise. And that becomes a very important point in this part of our study. Proclaim liberty to the captives. We've got to find out who the captives are. So their preservation, their pre-salvation sins were forgiven at the point of faith alone in Messiah alone, but they were held captive in paradise until these forgiven sins were judged in Christ. And that was at some point future for all of the people who believed in Christ prior to the cross. Now, once their sins were judged, they then qualified to be transferred to heaven in interim bodies. And this occurred at the ascension of our Lord, according to Ephesians 4, verse 8. When He, Jesus Christ, ascended up on high. That's the third heaven. That's His ascension. He led captives, Old Testament saints, from a state of captivity, the paradise compartment of Hades. Now, why captives? Because they were captives, the reason they were captives, is the sins had not yet been judged. Until the sins are judged, these people cannot go to heaven. That deal has to be taken care of by Messiah. Therefore, here's planet Earth, and down in the earth itself is Hades. And in that area, there are several compartments that we've noted this evening. And the one that we have noted now is paradise. And you die up here, pre-cross, then your soul and your human spirit go to paradise. And that's where Abraham went. That's where all of the Old Testament saints' souls and spirits went when they died. And we see here that there is a spot where they therefore qualify to be transferred to the third heaven. And it's defined by Paul for us in Ephesians 4:8. When he ascended on high. That's the ascension of Christ. This comes after his resurrection, 40 days after. He ascends into heaven. Who goes with him? Those that now qualify to go because their sins have now been judged. And they follow him. They're called captives. They were captives in paradise. Not a bad place to go. It's like saying, okay, you know, you're going to get to go to a very nice place, but you can't go right now. Instead, we're going to send you to Tahiti. And you'll have all of these little tropical ladies doing your bidding, taking care of all of the details, bringing you food and grapes and pineapple sodas and whatever. All of these things will be taken care of you. You can just prop up. But it's not nearly what it's going to be like when you get to go to where we're going to ultimately send you. So that's a way of describing this is not a bad place to be held captive, but it ain't heaven. So the Lord's proclamation of liberty makes reference to his pronouncement to the inhabitants of paradise of their imminent release. To understand this, we must review our Lord's conversation with the believer criminal at Golgotha. That takes us to Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Luke 23, 39. Now, you do recall that there were three guys up on Golgotha. And two criminals and the Lord. And one of the criminals who were hanged there, meaning Golgotha, were hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "I am telling you the truth. Today you shall be with me in paradise." This means that shortly the human souls of Jesus and the criminal will transfer to the paradise compartment of Hades. In addition, and we can show this, what happened to our Lord after he died physically. We note Luke 23:46 on this chart. It says, "Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my human spirit.'" Now that means that his human spirit, at the point of his physical death, left the body and went to heaven in the care of the Father. And we'll note here that same passage, Luke 23:46. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And finally, the Lord's expired human body was taken to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. We find this in Luke 23, verses 50 through 53. "And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he," that's Joseph, "took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. So we can see here that the black here shows you the tomb, the body buried for 3 days and three nights, Luke 23:53. And then, of course, we've mentioned paradise. The soul goes to the care of the Holy Spirit. Truly, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Now, the Lord's body is in the tomb. His soul is at paradise or Hades. And his human spirit is with the Father. Now, during the 3 days and three nights his body was in the tomb, our Lord visited paradise and made this proclamation to the Old Testament saints held captive there. In other words, he alerted them to the fact that they were about to receive their transfer, PCS, permanent change of station. David speaks of the Lord's visit to Hades in the third of his 16 messianic psalms. These psalms include chapters 2, 8, 16, 22, 23, 24, 40, 41, 45, 68, 69, 72, 89, 102, 110, and 118 of the book of Psalms. We now note number 3, Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Now, the reason I read those off to you is that these psalms are known as messianic psalms and therefore filled with prophecies regarding Jesus Christ. And you remember when we noted a comment he made in Luke previously in our study, he told the two men on the Emmaus Road, he said, I am going to go back to Moses and the prophets and the writings, and then he showed them systematically through hermeneutics how he was represented in these writings of the Old Testament. So it is good hermeneutics. It is good theology. When you identify a passage of Scripture as being messianic, it is obvious from the Lord's very own teachings that we are to insert Jesus Christ into those passages. Psalm 16:9. Therefore, I have perfect happiness in my stream of consciousness, and the glory of my norms and standards of doctrinal viewpoint rejoice. My body shall be at rest from soul tranquility. Now, David's prophecy of his greater son's destiny following the crucifixion comes next. God will not abandon my soul in Sheol. That's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Hades or Hades. And the paradise compartment is the one that is emphasized here. So please note that the Old Testament, in a messianic psalm written by David, Psalm 16, makes reference to the fact that the soul of the Messiah will go to Hades. The Old Testament, a Hebrew word for it, is Sheol. So you get confirmation of that here as well. Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay, and that's because of the resurrection. So there's going to be a reunification of the trichotomous Christ. God the Father is going to send His human spirit back to the tomb. The Holy Spirit is going to send His soul back to the tomb. They will be united after the third day and the third night with a resurrected human body. Then you have the resurrection. And Jesus Christ, of course, ministered to those in the area of Judea and Jerusalem for 40 days. Therefore, you see this last phrase here in Psalm 16:10 is prophetic about that. Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. In the Jewish community, this is back before you had undertakers. They would observe the body for 3 days because many times I would gather, I'm not a doctor and I'm therefore was not there, but I assume it was some comatose-like situation on occasion would arise where a person would seem to be dead and expired, but they were either in a coma or they were unconscious for a period of time. And they would not officially declare a person dead until 3 days. And therefore, after the third day, they assumed the person was dead. They had a funeral. They buried him in some fashion that was common with the day. So Jesus Christ was assumed to be dead because it ran a sword in his side and out came blood and water. We've studied that. And when you see this, when you see the blood separating into blood and water or serum, then you assume death. There's no reason to wait 3 days. So he was put in the tomb, assumed to be dead, and he was dead. And 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected. And as a result, according to this, he did not undergo decay. Now, as we have noted, all of those who were detained in paradise were transferred to the third heaven when their souls were released from Hades at the ascension of our Lord. In fact, we're able to conclude from Scripture that the entire paradise compartment was transferred to heaven, where all Old Testament saints now reside in interim bodies. This is determined by Paul's commentary in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. And this is an extended portion here that is going to take a little more development than the 2 minutes we have left. So I'll give you previews for coming attractions on Sunday morning. We're going to note in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, as well as several other passages that have to be brought in for consideration on this, we're going to document that Paul actually was taken into heaven and into paradise. We'll explain how all of that took place. And the same concept, the paradise that Paul goes to in heaven, is the same paradise that Abraham and all the Old Testament saints went to pre-cross in Hades. And that's going to take some development. You can chew on that over the next few days, and we'll work it out on Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of researching these things this evening so that they might contribute to our spiritual growth, our better understanding of how hermeneutics works, how it is revealed in Scripture, and how the covenants to Israel, therefore, must be understood literally and will be fulfilled as such in your good timing. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.